Well, if you would, take out your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we're going through 1 Peter, but we're jumping ahead tonight in recognition of our Missions Emphasis Sunday today to a passage which I think speaks to this topic. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, we want to give our attention to this portion tonight and hear what Peter has to say, what God has to say through Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, let's hear God's word together as it says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I must confess that I have struggled to know how to begin this sermon. I had some thoughts put down on paper, but my heart is somewhat torn this evening as I jump into such a topic as this. Not so long ago, someone came up to me and said, you know, I hear a lot of sermons. He was a part of a Reformed church. I hear a lot of sermons on the call to evangelize. Lots and lots of summons to go out and do the work of evangelism and missions and to be good witnesses to the world. I've heard lots of those, he said, but I've never really received any tools. And so I thought, well, it would be good then for us to take some time this evening to think about some of those tools, so that you and I can tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, as we face opportunities, actually do these things that we're talking about. But then it sort of struck me that, you know, we could have all the tools in the world. We could have the latest and greatest programs. But if our hearts aren't in the right spot, if our hearts aren't in the right place, if we don't love Jesus, then all of that is sort of meaningless as well. And so, what to do? And I think the answer is to do both. To spend some time wrestling with some of the heart issues. I had to ask myself the question this week, and I really wrestled with it. Why is it that I don't tell other people about Jesus more? Why is it that I don't tell other people about Jesus more? I know that I'm supposed to. I think I have some equipment to do it with. But what's stopping me? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And having said that, for some of you and for some of us, you have that desire. And you even have opportunities, right, sometimes in your own house or in your neighborhood or in your circle of friends, and you're not exactly sure what to say or how to say it. And so we need both a call this evening, I think, but also equipment. And I think Peter helps us to that end. And so let's see what God has to say this evening to us about missions and evangelism and our calling as a church and as individuals to go out and to share the gospel. And so we'll be looking at three headings this evening. And the first is this. The first thing that we want to think about from Peter is that we need to have a proper fear. We need to have a proper fear. If I were to ask you, what's the biggest obstacle keeping you from telling your neighbor about Jesus? My guess is many of you, if not all of you, would say in some way or another, fear. It's because I'm afraid. It's because I'm scared. It's because I don't know what to say. It's because I don't want them to laugh at me, or I don't want them to think that I'm holier than them or something like that. And so we talk ourselves out of this all of the time, but it's fear in one form or another. which is why I think Peter is so helpful, his audience is having the same problem. They are faced with the same very temptation, and that being fear. Remember who they were. They were people, many Gentiles, who were brought into the faith, and now they were interacting with their neighbors, with their family members, with their friends, who used to party with them and used to say all the same things with them, and now they're different. Now they've been set apart. And not only are they different, but because they're now Christians, they are being persecuted. And so in this sense, it's much deeper than our experience, at least at this time in our history. These people faced real fear. The prospect of being thrown in prison because they named the name of Jesus, for example. Or the idea that if I go ahead and tell my neighbor who Christ is, I could be killed, or I could be seriously in danger of losing my job or of my property. And so Peter speaks to a people who had many fears, real fears, tangible fears, deep fears of the heart. And so in this sense, I don't think we're all that different than them. Do you have fears? I do. I have fears when it comes to sharing my faith. We might call this the fear of man syndrome, right? Common in any culture, in any age, in lots of circumstances. Because we fear man, because we make man so big, we say things and we do things, or we don't say things and we don't do things, because we care so much about what they think of us. And so this fear just paralyzes. I think what Peter is calling us to do this evening is to replace this fear with another fear. To replace this fear with another fear. And how do we go about that? We don't defeat it by willpower. We don't defeat it by pretending that we're bigger than those that we talk to. We defeat the fear of man by replacing that fear with the fear of God. We replace the fear of man with the fear of God. That's, I think, what Peter is calling us to do. That's what he's saying. Listen, for example, at verse 13, he asks the question, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now, some people think, listen, if you're kind, if you're good, then no one will hurt you, no one will persecute you. But I don't know how they could get that from this particular book. Peter nowhere says that you will be kept from persecution if you do good things. In fact, it says the opposite. Many times, because you do good things, you will be persecuted. And so what is he saying? What is he asking? I think he's saying God won't protect you necessarily from persecution, but he will protect you through persecution. That is, he will be with you. Who can harm you, Peter is saying? Who can do anything against you? Listen, Psalm 56 verse 4, for example, says, "In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Or another familiar passage, Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so he's saying you might be persecuted, you might be made fun of if you tell others about Jesus, but God is bigger than they are. And because you are united to Christ and identified in Him and secure in Him, they can say whatever they want to say. They can think whatever they want to think. Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," notice, "but even if this does happen, you are blessed," Peter says, "and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." If I could point you forward to chapter 4 for just a moment, at verse 12, he gives us the reason why. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." He says in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified." If you are reproached, if you are persecuted, you're blessed. Why? Because you're participating in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that's a blessed place to be. Peter then in chapter 3 He quotes from Isaiah. He does so at the end of verse 14. He quotes from Isaiah 8, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." In that context, the people of Judah, the people of God, were scared of potential enemies and threats from the Assyrians and other nations who were about to take over these areas. And they were afraid. And so they were tempted to be like the world and to join in these alliances with Assyria and these other foreign gods and nations. And the word of God is saying, no, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. And what is the answer to that in verse 15, the first half? Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but there's the transition. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What is he saying? Set God apart. Set the Lord Jesus apart. Make him number one. Fear him more than anyone else. Fear Christ, honor Christ, worship Christ more than your opponents, your enemies, or anyone else. Listen to what one says, Ed Clowney. He writes, "To break the throttling grip of fear, we must confess God's lordship with more than mental assent. We must confess it with our heart's devotion." Setting him apart as Lord means bowing before him in the adoration of praise. And listen to what he says. I love this. He says, "A praising heart is immune to the fear of other people." A praising heart is immune to the fear of other people. When our hearts are praising Christ, when our hearts are adoring Christ, when our hearts are worshiping Christ and finding their pleasure in Christ and their satisfaction in Christ and their joy in Christ and their delight in Christ, guess what? I don't care about what other people think about me as much. It's when I'm number one that I'm paralyzed with fear to tell my neighbor about Jesus. And so we need to replace that common, real fear that you and I have because we're fallen. We need to replace that with the fear of God, the fear of Jesus, in reverence before Him. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so it's not just a matter of getting rid of one fear. It's about replacing that fear with a better fear, a different fear, a deeper fear, a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is King and that he's in control. It's very interesting in the passage that I just referenced, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to kill both soul and body in hell." Words right after that warning is this, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." See, this is a comforting place to be in the fear of the Lord. Don't fear men. Young people, don't fear what other people think of you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be paralyzed by that, by the opinions of your peers. Don't let that keep you from sharing your faith with the world. It's not worth it. Because Jesus Christ is bigger and he's greater and he's superior to that, to them. And he'll take care of you, he says. When you and I can somehow, by faith, to receiving Jesus Christ, begin to fear God instead of fearing man, it's very liberating. It's very liberating. It's freeing. Because when I fear man, I am so concerned about what they think of me. And so I talk myself out of this all of the time, out of telling them about Jesus, because I don't want them to think certain things about me, or I don't want to say something wrong. But you see, when I no longer have a fear of man and have a fear of God in that place, I am free. I don't need their opinion. I don't need their whatever they can give me or I think they can give me. I don't need that anymore. I have what I need in Jesus Christ. He is my all in all. He's my identity. And so because of that, I am free to love them. I'm not walking around with a cracked cup waiting for them to fill me. I am fill and overflowing because of the Holy Spirit in me, and now I can love them. And how to love them is to give them the gospel, to give them the good news of salvation. But it's learned, of course, the fear of God. You can't just wake up one morning and there it is. It needs to be cultivated and disciplined, doesn't it? Take Peter as the prime time example. A man who denied his Lord. Had no boldness at all. In a time of great opportunity to testify. And yet something happened within Peter. The Holy Spirit, after the ascension at Pentecost, filled him with power. So that later on in Acts, we read a wonderful thing about Peter. He stands up and makes this bold proclamation and says to the powers that be, we ought to obey God rather than men. Complete transformation. And that only happens over time. That happens by spending time in His Word. That happens by listening to the means of grace, by praying for the Holy Spirit to give us boldness, because without Him, we don't have it. And so I think that's the first thing as we wrestle with some of these hard issues is we have fear here. I have fear. You have fear. We need to replace that fear with the fear and reverence of God. Number two, not only do we need to have a proper fear, Peter says we need to have a ready answer. A ready answer. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set Him apart as number one. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense, apologia, apology, the defense of the faith, apologetics, that's where we get that term from. Always be ready to defend your faith. We need to be ready so that it is a reasonable defense of the faith. That is, we need to know the Christian faith. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know what the gospel is. So that when people ask us, we can give them something. That's where tools and equipment and even programs can be so helpful, because we're equipped and we're prepared. We prepare ourselves for lots of other things, don't we? Athletes prepare themselves for the event. Musicians prepare themselves for the concert. But why is it that we as Christians don't prepare ourselves to tell others about Christ? We need to be preparing so that we can give a defense. Often this is a formal defense. This happened to Paul in Acts 24 and following, before Felix, Caesar, and Agrippa. But the text says for us, Peter writes, always be ready. That is not just in official times, but in unofficial times. And this hits home a little bit, doesn't it? For us. We are always to be ready. That is to say, we are to be ready at work and at school. We are to be ready at the grocery store, at the ballpark, in the neighborhood, at the movie theater, on vacation, wherever you and I go. We are to be ready. Are we ready? I don't think we're ready. I'm not ready. Are we ready to give an answer? To everyone, notice. No discrimination when it comes to the who we engage. We never think, well, they're not good enough to hear the gospel. Remember Jonah thought that? Those Ninevites, well, they're the bad guys. They're the enemies. Anywhere but Nineveh. Sometimes maybe we do that as well. To everyone, blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, boss and worker, we are called to give a defense of the reason for the hope that is within you. That is, we could say, the Christian faith. That's what we're to defend. Earlier, remember, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, you ought to be always ready to defend your faith. Anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you, but doesn't this suggest something, doesn't this assume something, that you have hope? Peter is assuming here that you and I, as Christian pilgrims, have hope in our lives. What does hope mean? What does hope look like? Hope is based on the past. Hope is real in the present. Hope is expectant for the future. Hope is not fake. It's not fragile. It's not just pretending everything is okay when it's not, but it's deeper. It's real. It's tangible. It's got an eye towards heaven. It understands the pilgrimage analogy that Peter uses. And you know what happens, friends, when you have this kind of hope? Peter says people will begin asking you about the hope that you have. Because you see, people of this world, people who are unbelievers, people who are in Adam, they don't have any hope. They're hopeless. And sometimes I think I don't show that I have hope either. And I think sometimes the church doesn't show that we have hope. So when bad things happen, we complain like everybody else. And we have the same idols as other people. We're not living by hope in something better, something grander, something bigger than ourselves. Maybe you're asking the question, how do I know what to say? How do I know what to say if that friend, that coworker, that neighbor asks me why I'm hopeful? Well, it should flow naturally, should it not? If you're living with hope, they will ask you, and you simply can talk about Jesus and what He's done in history and what He's done for you and what He offers to sinners. I recently told my new members class, I'll never forget it, a time at college when a speaker came and showed us his family pictures. He was on the stage and all of his pictures came down and he said, this is my wife and these are my kids. And he says, you know, I have no problem whatsoever talking about my family because I'm so excited about my family. I'm proud of my family. I'd love to talk to you for hours about my family. And he says, why aren't we that way with Jesus? We're ashamed. We're fearful. It should come naturally to us. What's the biggest reason we don't evangelize? I said earlier, for most of us, it's fear. Thabiti Anabwile, the author of the book that the new members class is going through, said he doesn't think it's actually fear. He thinks it's that we don't believe in the power of the gospel. We don't believe that the gospel can change lives. Maybe we think we need to add to it. Maybe we think, well, this is just so simple. How could this change somebody? My neighbor is so hardened in his sin. He could care less about the church. He could care less about Jesus. How could me telling him about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus do anything? And so we don't believe in the gospel message itself. But it is the gospel, as we heard this morning, which is the power of salvation to all who believe. Don't convolute it. Don't add to it. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners. That's the message. Friends, if you're looking for models here, if you're asking the question, I don't exactly know what I'm supposed to do and what I'm supposed to say, we have the New Testament as a great and perfect model for us. Paul, as he's arguing in the Areopagus with philosophers, earlier as he's engaging with Jews about the Old Testament, using their context and their background. We also have the Apostle Peter in that great Ascension Day sermon as he stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? What does he preach? He does not preach the wisdom of man. He doesn't. He keeps it very simple. In Acts chapter 2, he stands up and he says, listen, this is the one whom you crucified, whom God had ordained before the foundations of the world, this Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. He was promised in the old covenant, and he's come. And guess what he did? He lived, he died, and he rose again. And what does the passage say? The passage does not say that the people said, well, what else do you have to say? It says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. He preached the truth. Loved ones, that's what you need to do as well. Preach the truth. Don't add to it. Don't make it more complex than it is. It is simple. It is beautiful. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. And he died for sinners on a cross. and he died for me. And I want to tell you about that. I just want to tell you about the fact that I was born in a Christian home and baptized as a baby. And you know, everything from the outside looked all nice and pretty. Christian parents, church, catechized, wore the right clothes on Sundays. But I want to tell you something that I learned as I understood who God was more and more. I learned my utter need for Jesus Christ. That I couldn't save myself. That God demanded perfection and I couldn't get it. I could clean myself up. I could do my very best and look a certain way and compare myself to other people, but it wouldn't add up. But isn't it amazing that God, when I was dead in my sins, He came and He sent His Son to die for me? And you know what, friend? He also came to die for you. Because you can't live up to it either, can you? Your wheels are spinning, aren't they? But that's the message that we give. Peter says, as we speak of this hope, that we are to do it with meekness and fear, with humility, with gentleness, with respect. May we never forget, loved ones, that it is His gospel that we proclaim and not our own. There's nothing worse than trying to receive and take glory from God. Nothing more prideful. This message that is preached, that you preach to others, is not your message. It's not my message. It's His message. And so you say it, and then you get out of the way. And you don't point them to yourself because you don't have anything to say. You point them to Jesus Christ. Patience, wisdom, love. Jesus is our model here. You have people in your lives that you're thinking of perhaps right now who have been unbelievers for decades, who are so hardened in their sin. And maybe you're tempted to think they'll never change. They'll never accept the gospel. There it is again. Do you believe in the power? Do you believe in the power of the gospel to change lives like He did your own? You say, well, it wasn't that big of a deal for Him to change me. Yes, it was. God is in the business, you see, of changing hearts and lives. And so we need to be faithful and responsible to sow these seeds of Jesus Christ. Always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within you. And so we've looked at hard issues such as replacing fear with Jesus Christ and reverence for Him. We've looked at some of the tools, always being ready to give an answer. But then we need to conclude where Peter does in verses 16 and 17 by seeing how he enjoins this to a godly conduct. Having a good conscience, Peter says, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We are to be blameless before the world. We are not to give them any ammunition. Great harm is done when professing Christians, by their ungodly conduct, eclipse the very word that they seek to promote. Our deeds, you see, as one said, turn up the volume on the gospel. Our deeds turn up the volume on the gospel. Our deeds are not the gospel, and yet our deeds give evidence to the gospel's work in our hearts. And so ask yourself this evening, is your conduct before the world, before unbelievers, is your conduct wherever, is it illuminating or eclipsing the gospel? Is it shining on it, or is it sort of hiding it? Jesus said in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. He's speaking to you. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so good works do matter, don't they? they? They're not the gospel, but they flow out of the gospel. Because Jesus has redeemed us and purchased us, now it matters how we live our lives. And others will see that conduct and ask, now what's going on here? What's different about these people? Remember this audience in Peter's day. Why aren't you doing what you used to do? Because of the gospel. Because I've been redeemed. Really? That's why you no longer do that? Are you trying to earn your way to heaven? Oh, no. Far be it from that. There's no way I could earn my way to heaven. When I didn't even look for it, God came and saved me. Now this is what I get to do for Him. I get to honor Him. I get to live my life for Him. Notice that he joins good conduct to Christ, good conduct in Christ. Paul loves that language in Christ as well. This is grace-driven, Christ-centered, gratitude-motivated conduct. You see, friends, our conduct will not always be worthy of the gospel, will it? We'll fall short in our conduct. We'll do things and we've said things that do eclipse the gospel. But even those are opportunities, aren't they? To point our family members and our friends and our neighbors and co-workers to the redeeming and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say, you know what? I am a sinner too. Even though I'm saved, I continue to fall short. Isn't it amazing that God saved me? And so we use even our failures, even our shortcomings, even our foolish choices to point others to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need grace just like unbelievers do. And our Christian witness is not about us being completely put together, but it is in the fact that Christ is putting us together in our broken, fallen state. We are in Christ, Peter says. Therefore, we can be bold. We don't have to fear because Christ took our shame. We are in Christ. Therefore, our works don't save us. His works already have. Our good works glorify Him and it blesses others. That's what he's saying. Well, how to conclude a sermon on 1 Peter 3. I'd like to conclude this evening by thinking through a couple of things. First of all, the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. And my mind goes to Peter and John in Acts 4. They're faced with great difficulty and opposition, thrown in prison. And maybe we're tempted to think, well, these were super apostles, and so they were, you know, better than us and more able than us to do this. And this is just the Bible's talk, and they don't know me and my weaknesses and my fears. Listen to what we read in Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Give me boldness because I need it. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. When's the last time, friend, you prayed for boldness? This week, Thursday evening at 7 p.m. here at the church, I will be here and we will have a prayer meeting. And I know you're busy. But we will be spending time calling upon the name of the Lord for more boldness. A healthy church has got to be a praying church. Without prayer, we can do absolutely nothing. These apostles prayed for boldness, and the foundation shook. The Spirit was poured out. Look out. Now they're preaching with boldness. Now you're telling your friends about Jesus Christ because you don't care what they think of you. And then finally, the way to get ready to always give an answer is to grow in the fear of God. It is to place your hope, your pleasure, your convictions in Jesus Christ, so that people will begin to ask you about the hope that is within you. There's another section in Acts 4 that I'd like to read in closing about Peter and John and this whole experience. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter," so their opponents, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men," these were not trained super theologians here. These were uneducated and untrained men, and they could tell. When they perceived that they were untrained and uneducated men, they marveled. Why? We're told by Luke, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That was the difference. They were with Jesus. They had spent time with Jesus. And these men could tell that they had been with Jesus. So as we give thought this evening to ways we can serve and minister and the tools and the equipment that God gives us, and we should think about these things and we ought to be prepared. Again, it really comes down to the heart of the matter here. Can other people tell that you are with Jesus? And when you're with Jesus, everything changes. We spend too much time in the things of the world, myself included. The little trinkets and passing pleasures. And then I wonder why no one asks me why I have hope, because I don't. But it's when we get on our knees and we spend time with our Lord Jesus Christ that suddenly there's something different about us. That Jesus Christ came for you. He came as a missionary. He gave up every right that he had with his Father in heaven. And he took on your flesh. And he entered this sin-cursed, sinful, broken, ugly world. And he came for you not when you were all put together, did he? So now that's a person that's worthy of my love. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on that mission, he came and he conquered and he saved you. Not just in part, but in whole. Completely. If God could do that for you, brothers and sisters, could we not tell our neighbor who, if he were to die tonight, would be spending eternity in hell? Could we not tell him about Jesus Christ? We need to replace the fear that we have with something bigger, something greater, the fear of God. We need to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And then we need to make sure that we're walking according to his word as well, so that our conduct is consistent with the gospel that we preach and proclaim. May we point each other and others to him who came on a mission for us. And may we think about that as we think about missions. Amen. Father, give us a greater zeal for you and for our neighbor. Father, to simplify it, we need to love you more and we need to love our neighbors more. And yet your gospel says that you came to us and you come to us this evening and you love us, even though so often we don't love you back and we don't love our neighbors back. And so, Father, may we not leave this sanctuary this evening with a guilt trip, but may we leave this evening in the sanctuary having our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And may we then spend time with him. And oh, Father, how you will change us when we do that. And so may we find time to quiet ourselves before you in this busy world. And Father, spending time with you, may we shine, and may others ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. And may we then give an answer. And may that answer be the pure and simple and yet life-changing gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.